Psalm 145 is the concluding psalm of David in the book of Psalms. It is the last psalm with that title, a song of praise of David. And when the inspired editor to the collection of psalms placed this psalm here, there was no king of David. It is David's line ruling Israel. They were governed by foreign rulers. And yet this psalm so powerfully exerts God's sovereignty and reign and rule over all. And in God's providence, we were considering the kingdom of God this morning. It's as if, almost as if we planned it. That's the way it works sometimes. So we were looking at the kingdom this morning, the coming kingdom. And now we're looking at the king this evening. We're seeing then that God is king, and specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. God is on the throne, and his people then can be assured that his purposes, his will be done. God is on his throne. Christ is on his throne. It is through his anointed ruler then, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was originally announced back in Psalm 2. He is the King. And so it's important to remember as we begin to work our way through this psalm, that the backdrop to this psalm. We've seen as we've been looking at these recent psalms then of David, that there's been a theme of ongoing threat to God's people in these psalms. And that's the backdrop to worshipping God. We saw, for example, in Psalm 142 that we are in a war. And so if we are in a war, since we are in a war, we can expect hostility. We can expect to be threatened. We can expect to be pursued, to be chased down. We can expect to be at times when we are forced between a rock and a hard place. And we may flee to our caves of Adullam in this life. In this world we may try and seek refuge, but we find no refuge in this world, and we find our only refuge to be Christ. He is the refuge then for your soul. He will keep you. He will preserve you. That was what we were looking at when we were looking back at Psalm 142. He will sustain you. Nothing in all creation can separate you from him or his love, and he will bring you out of that bondage to sin and nature's night. In Psalm 143 we saw that although delivered, the situation from our perspective here and now hasn't changed much. Brought out of prison, but to what avail? Still pursued, crushed, darkness, faint, appalled, but still in Christ we are preserved, and we are brought out and brought through trouble. And that then led to the more confident psalm of praise in Psalm 144, with praise to God for his blessing, summed up then with every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. And the crescendo of praise then to God that has begun in Psalm 144 begins or continues to rise in this Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And so the first thing that we see as we look through this psalm is a response of praise to our King. It is as though the storm clouds now of Psalm 142 and Psalm 143, those circumstances, it's though those storm clouds have now cleared. And the blessings of Psalm 144 have hit home. Because in Psalm 145 there is no mention of war or opponents or enemies in this psalm. David has been rescued from them. God has blessed him. God has delivered him. God has bowed the heavens. He has touched the mountains. He has flashed forth lightning and scattered and routed his enemies. He has stretched out his hand and delivered him from many waters and the hand of foreigners and their deceit and falsehood. That's all been done. David's prayer in Psalm 144 has been answered. And Psalm 145 then is his response. And he said that he would sing a new song to the Lord, who gives victory, who rescues me. And here he is. This is the song that he is singing to God, the King, who is sovereign over all, who is known personally by David as his own God. And this, brothers and sisters, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this must be our response as we sing praise to our God, the King. Our focus is upon Jesus. And our focus then must be one in which we extol him, one in which we bless him, one in which we praise him, for he is great and greatly to be praised. Because if you're in Christ tonight, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from that dark domain. As we were reminded this morning, you have been brought into God's kingdom. We've been lifted out of the pit that would have consumed us. We have been brought into the kingdom of God's Son, Christ's kingdom. He who is King of Kings, he who is Lord of Lords, he who upholds all things by the power of his word, and who rules with all things under his feet. And this King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has dealt with our sin. He has dealt with our offending of a holy God. And he's dealt with that by taking that our sin to himself. He who was without sin was made sin. He was made sin by the imputation of all of our filthy rags righteousnesses. Everything that we consider good, filthy rags in God's sight, laid upon Jesus. Everything that we have done which has transgressed, broken God's holy law, laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our failure to love God with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. All of our failures to love our neighbour as ourself. All of our envy, all of our pride, all of our foolishness, all of our impatience, all of our grumbling, all of our anger, all of our lust, all of our selfishness, all of our self-righteousness, all of our arrogance, all of our sin, and all of your sin, Christian, has been laid upon Christ. It's been imputed to Christ, who has borne it all when he hung on the cross at Calvary. Believer, there is not one sin in your life that was missed from the burden that Christ bore on that day. Not one. All of the sin of all his people was heaped upon him as darkness enveloped him on that cross. He went into that dark domain. He who was King of the universe. He who was Lord of Lords, who dwelt in unapproachable light, went into that dark domain in order to deliver us from it. He descended into hell. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit withdrew from God the Son in that horror, such that God the Son on the cross in that darkness would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was abandoned. And the withdrawal of his Father and the Spirit from the Son sent Christ to hell on that cross with all of our sin. The immortal, the eternal Son of God, incomprehensibly made man. How could it be? We simply know. For us, he died. He gave up his spirit. With a loud cry, he proclaimed, "It is finished." You know, death through or by crucifixion involves suffocation, as the victim's lungs fill with their own bodily fluid. They suffocate, and the last breath is a gasp. That's not the way Jesus died. Jesus had to give up his spirit. His life didn't ebb away from him. His life, his last breath, was not some desperate gulp of air. His last breath proclaimed, "It is finished." With a loud cry, he gave up his spirit, his work complete. He gave up his life willingly, laid that life down, making that sacrifice, dying for all of the sin that he was bearing, for all his people. He made atonement there, once and for all time, bearing our sin to hell. It was finished, completed on the cross. And so God's wrath was spent upon Jesus there at Calvary. In that great act then, because he's absorbed and taken the full measure of God's wrath, that cup of wrath that he bore, that he was praying in Gethsemane might be taken from him if at all possible. "Yet not my will, but yours be done," as he submitted to God's will in this way. He has reconciled us, all who will trust him, with our Creator, with our Holy God. And he has given us a new nature, he has given us a new name, so that in him we are counted as children of the living God, members of God's household, co-heirs with Christ even. And because he was raised from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sin, but raised to life for our justification. God has declared himself satisfied with the sacrifice made by his Son on the cross in our place. He satisfied the demands of the law. The soul that sins must die. He died in our place. He took our spiritual death, our eternal death, which we deserve to suffer in hell. He died in our place in that great act of substitution, paying the price and the penalty to make atonement, to take away our sin. And up from the grave he arose, raised to life for our justification. He is the first fruits from among the dead, and as he rose, so we in Christ shall rise to everlasting life. And we have a foretaste of this now, this eternal life. We have his Spirit indwelling us. We have another helper who is giving us life and is opening our eyes to see wonderful things in his word and to live more faithfully, more carefully for him. He is that down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. Oh, what blessings, you see, we know in Christ. These blessings of eternal life, these blessings of forgiveness of sins, these blessings of salvation. How fitting it is then, brothers and sisters, for us to respond with David in this psalm. "I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever." His greatness is unsearchable, isn't it? And so our lives must be filled with praise to our God and King. in response and gratitude to the work of our King. The great work of salvation. The great work of these eternal blessings that are ours in Christ. And so, friends, make the opening words of this psalm your own words. Make them your resolution each day. Every day, I will bless you. Because he has delivered you from sin by the cross of Christ, through his resurrection, raised you to eternal life, that you should be with him forever and praise him forever. And so when your body dies, when you pass from this life, the praises that you are uttering today will continue. Your first day in the life to come will be a day filled with praise. You join that heavenly host that's already there, that around that great majesty in heaven, a sight that we cannot begin to imagine, whose greatness is unsearchable. And so, here is our response of praise to our King at the opening of this psalm, with our focus upon Christ the King. And in the second stanza, from verses 4 to 7, we see an outworking of this response of praise to our King. Every day we bless the Lord, we extol him, we praise his name. We are commending his works to another generation. We are declaring his mighty acts, as verse 4 says. And our praise is grounded in the objective reality then of the splendour of God's majesty, verse 5. His wondrous works are the object of our meditation. And so we speak of our God, we speak of our Saviour and his awesome deeds and his finished work on the cross and in his power and in his greatness and in his goodness, and we sing aloud of his righteousness. And every day we do this. It's not just on a Sunday for an hour in the morning and an hour in the evening. This is every day. We are declaring, commending God's works in what we say, in what we do, in what we think. Every day, you see, is lived in the reality of the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. Every day is lived in the reality of the shadow of the cross of Christ. Every day, then, we are remembering. We are committed to remembering and commending then this wonderful work of salvation. That we are sinners, and that we are sinners who are saved by grace. We receive the riches of God at Christ's expense. We receive eternal life through the finished work of Christ on the cross. We have eternal life today because of his death and resurrection 2,000 years ago. Well, what work is more wondrous than the finished work of Jesus Christ? What deed is more awesome than this work that we've been talking about now this evening? Where is his power and his greatness and his goodness and his righteousness more evident? When we think of God's power, when we think of God's majesty, and we think of that awe, we often think of the wonder of creation and all that it proclaims and it reveals about God. And you look up on a moonless night, clear skies, and you see the majesty of the Milky Way arching across the sky. And you see the beauty and the radiance of the sunset or the sunrise. And all of that proclaims the goodness and the majesty and the might and the power of our God who is sustaining all things. But as we sung in our song this evening, to paraphrase, what are the sun and the moon and the stars and the seas and the skies and the valleys and the mountains and the meadows and the rivers compared with the wonder of such great redeeming love as God has revealed to us in Christ? How wonderful the work of God. How wonderful the redeeming work of God. That demonstrates the reality of verse 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Look again to Jesus. Look again to the cross of Christ to see just how gracious and how merciful and how slow to anger and how abounding in steadfast love your God and your King is. In this is love, John says. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And our gracious and our merciful God is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And all people, without exception, know and receive and are beneficiaries of the goodness of God. He is the one it is who sends the rain and the sun on the righteous and the unrighteous. He is the one who sustains every heartbeat and every breath that there will ever be taken on this planet. His mercy is over all he has made. His mercy and his goodness sustains the planet in its orbit. He upholds all things by the word of his power, as we were reminded in our reading from Hebrews 1. No one and no thing can exist without or apart from God's mercy and his goodness. And see, were he to withdraw that, in a moment we should be in hell. And that, friends, is precisely what happens when those who pass from this world, who have refused to acknowledge his goodness and mercy, and take the offer of the gospel, the offer of reconciliation with him, by and through and in his Son. You know, the offer of the gospel is there. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved from your sin. You will be reconciled with God. That's the offer of the gospel. That's what goes out. All men everywhere are commanded to repent and believe and trust in Jesus. But if you refuse that offer, if you refuse the good news, you die outside of Christ. The goodness and the mercy of God that you have known in this life removes from you, and you pass into an eternity under his wrath and justice because you refused the offer of his mercy and goodness and grace and love. You refused his offer of peace with God and life with him forever. You chose to bear the consequence of your sin and offending a holy God. You chose to bear it yourself rather than entrust yourself to Jesus, the only Saviour for sinners. You know the Lord's goodness now, this moment, because you have breath in your lungs and your heart is beating. You know the goodness of God. Will you know it when those physical processes cease? When you stop breathing? When your heart stops? You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, if you're to know his goodness and mercy in the life to come. And for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, who are trusting in Jesus when we've breathed our last and when our heart stops, we go to be with him forever. We go to be with our King. We know we will go to be with him and experience his goodness and his mercy and his grace and his abounding love for all time and for eternity. Because the Lord is good to all his works then, oh, how we give thanks. How we give thanks to him. That's what verse 10 says. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. How we shall bless our Lord in that day, and how we bless him today. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Everyone in this room will bow the knee. Some may bow the knee and pass into hell because they've refused to trust in Jesus. Don't be among them. Be among the saints, those trusting Jesus, those set apart, who are actively, personally trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, to be reconciled with God. These are the ones. Join us in blessing the Lord. And we speak then of the glory of his kingdom, don't we, in verse 11. We tell of his power. We make known the mighty deeds of our King. The glorious splendour of his kingdom. Because God's kingdom, verse 13 goes on to say, is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, God's kingdom is mentioned four times in verses 11 to 13. It's the focus then of what his people are to make known. Again, links so well with what we were considering this morning. We make known the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come. We talk of God's universal rule. We talk of the coming of his kingdom to all people in this world. We want all men and women and boys and girls to hear of Jesus Christ, that they might come into the kingdom. We want the kingdom of Christ to come in our own hearts and minds and lives. We want to be established ourselves in the kingdom of God, and oh, how we look forward to the consummation of the kingdom to come. And this is what we talk of. This is the focus then. The outworking of this response of praise to our King. We are commending the kingdom one generation to another. And we speak, we witness, we testify to the reality of this. We testify that our God is reigning. That this world is not spinning out of control. It is not ruled by chaos. God upholds all things by the power of his word. We confess this. We tell others this. We speak of our King's reign. His omnipotent rule. He is ruling all things for his glory and the good of his people. May your will be done. Well, you ask then, well, why does he allow war and pandemics and famine and disasters then? Well, the short answer is so that people might be awakened from their spiritual stupor and self-contentment and self-satisfaction, and that people might be brought to an end of themselves in order that they would put their trust in him for salvation. And we can talk about the grace of the curse. If everything in this world were all light and everything was going swimmingly well, all happy and self-satisfied, everything was just pink sugar and candy floss, no one would appreciate their need. No one would realise that they are at enmity with a holy God, and they would be lost. God brings trials into your life to awaken you. God brings difficulties into your life to wake you up to the reality that there's eternity to come and a God to be reckoned with. You see, God doesn't meet people at the tops of mountains. You know, when people are walking on cloud nine and everything's sunny, everything's happy. Because we don't see our need there. He meets people when we see our need. He meets people in their greatest need. He meets people in the valley of the shadow of death. When we are brought to an end of ourselves. And when we are brought to surrender to the King. When we realise who we are. That we are sinners before a holy God. We surrender to the King who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so his rule and his reign extends through the world, through pandemics, through wars, through famines, through disasters. That men and women and boys and girls would cry out to Jesus to be saved, and that believing upon him they would be saved and brought into his kingdom. And God's kingdom and his sovereign rule as the one and only King declares the faithfulness then of God in all his words and all his kindness in all his works. The second part of verse 13 reminds us. What he says he will do. He has promised to deliver, he delivers. He promised to save, he saves. He promises that whoever believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He is faithful. 1 John 1 verse 8 tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. He is kind. Because he is King. He is sovereign. He is reigning. He is ruling. And his purposes are never for one moment thwarted. So we see this outworking of this response of praise to our King in which we are making him known. And in the final stanza from verses 14 through to 20, we see the confidence that we have in God as we respond with praise for his righteous rule. See how he reigns as King. These verses are showing how he reigns as King. He upholds all who are falling. He raises up all who are bowed down. Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The God and the King who supports and cares for you is also the God and King who sustains all things, all life. He feeds, he satisfies the desire of every living thing. You open your hand, the psalmist says. And so he acts in this way. He sustains all things. Seed time and harvest will remain as long as the earth endures. God is King. God is sovereign. God is reigning. And since our God so upholds and cares for this life, this world, he is more than able to uphold you. If he's upholding the planet in its orbit and maintaining the universe, as it were, in the palm of his hand, he is more than able to uphold you and care for you and meet all of your needs and satisfy your desires. So cast your cares, cast your anxieties upon him. He really does care for you in every way. He is righteous in all his ways, verse 17, and kind in all his works. There's no capriciousness, there's no vindictiveness, there's no nastiness. He doesn't pay anyone back evil for evil. That's not the way God works. That's maybe the way that we work. But we shouldn't. No, God is near to all. To all who call on him. to all who call on him in truth. That's what verse 18 reminds us. James says in chapter 4 verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Come, draw near to God. Call upon him. Call on him in truth. Not with, you know, half-heartedness or double-mindedness. Call on God one day and then, you know, well, I'll rely on myself tomorrow, I think, or the next day. I'll just have God for this moment, this little trial here. No, call on him in truth every day. The Lord is near to all who call on him. We must call upon God from that perspective, then, of repentance, to turn from our sin, to turn from our duplicity, to turn acknowledging our sin and the need of his cleansing and Christ's atoning work. And calling on him, then we find him not to be far away at all. He isn't distant, far off. He is near us. He is with us. He is right there when we call. Not that he comes running at your beck and call, but he is near us. And then in our need, as we call, he reveals himself to us. And so we see and we recognize and we know that he is present. He's always been there. It's just that we haven't seen it. He's always there, but we haven't recognized that reality until we've called upon him, until we've entrusted ourselves to him. You need to call upon the Lord. You need to entrust yourself to him. You see, our God is not like some distant or severe and authoritarian patriarch to whom his children come trembling. Our God, our King, who sovereignly rules and reigns over all, whose greatness is unsearchable, is our loving, heavenly Father, who delights to hear the cries of his children. When we cry, Abba, Father, we call upon him, and he is near. What a comfort that is to our souls. When our minds are confused and we're in that haze and that fog, we can call upon him. And he is there. And he will be with you. And he will not forsake you. And he will bring you through. And so he fulfills the desires of those who fear. And what is the desire of those who fear him? Is it not to love the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind? And is it not to love our neighbour as ourselves? It's loving God and it's serving God. It's living as a living sacrifice, isn't it? And it's living in such a way out of gratitude for all his goodness and all his mercy and all his grace and all his loving kindness and his wonderful salvation and that wonderful redemption and that sovereign rule and reign over all things as King and omnipotent Lord. It's knowing Christ better. Knowing Christ better. Being more conformed to Christ. Walking with Christ more consistently and more carefully. Isn't that our desire, brothers and sisters? You want to walk with Jesus. You've been saved through his wonderful redeeming work on the cross. You want to walk with him. You want to honour Jesus because of all that he has done for you and all that he means to you. Our desire, to put it in one word, is Christ. That is our desire. He must be our desire. That Christian, Christ must be your desire tonight. Above everything else, above all else, Christ, make Christ your desire. to be like him and to be with him now and forever. And if that is your desire, be assured he will fulfill that. That he will move and stir your heart through his word as we read it and as we hear it. And through the interactions with his people, we stir one another up to love and to good deeds, doing those good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And because he fulfills these desires, oh, how he saves. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. He hears us and, as it were, reaches down and lifts us up from that pit of despair to the heights of his throne. And so he preserves then all who love him. Verse 20. Not one whom he saves, whose desire is for his son, who cry to him, shall be lost. No one who cry to him shall be lost or left out or overlooked. Another hymn writer says that he will present us sound and whole on that final tremendous day. We shall see him as he is, face to face with omnipotence, with our sovereign king. That is what he promises. But if you're not in Christ, be warned. All the wicked he will destroy. Don't forget that last line in verse 20. It's a warning. All the wicked he will destroy, as we've seen. So this psalm concludes in verse 21, where it began. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. I will extol you, my God and King. God's rule is universal, a sovereign, supreme. He is the King. Christ is the King. All flesh is to bless his holy name forever and ever. Every living creature will bless the unique, the pure, the holy, the sovereign, the unsearchably great King who is God over all. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, which is where the Psalter is leading to in its climax. It's Psalm 150, verse 6. But you know, at this point in time, we don't see all things submitting to God's rule, do we? All flesh is not yet blessing his holy name forever and ever. We see rebellion. We see a fallen world. We see a cursed creation, a groaning creation. As the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus now. We see our King now. He is crowned with glory now. He is crowned with honour now. And there is coming a day when, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, that day is coming. Worship God. He is King. Let's pray. All gracious God, how we thank you indeed that that day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. We thank you for the certainty of that promise. We thank you for the assurance that you are working your purposes out now, that your kingdom is coming. We thank you that your will is being done. We thank you that you are ruling, that you are reigning, sovereignly superintending every circumstance and every event to draw your people to yourself. And we pray, Lord, that you would establish your kingdom and exalt our King, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may we look forward then with that eager anticipation to that day when you return. But meanwhile, oh gracious God, fill our hearts, fill our minds, fill our lives with wonder and awe and praise and praise of our God and our King. And may we each one commit to extolling you, our God and King, to bless your name forever and praise your name forever. Because you are great and you're greatly to be praised. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen.